Well, good morning, all.
Good morning.
Really glad to be here with you this morning again. Unlike yesterday, where it was important, at least in my own mind, to be sure to get through a particular amount of material in a particular time, so I used a manuscript. This morning, I'm not using a manuscript because I thought it would be a bit more relaxed, and despite the fact that I'm wearing a tie. I'll at least loosen it so that y'all don't feel uncomfortable, so that I don't feel uncomfortable too. What I want to do today, in about the hour that we've got, is to make you aware of some contemporary studies in Romans, what's going on in the scholarship of Romans, and then look through some passages, at least in the initial chapter or three, of the book of Romans. I wish we had time. Romans is what I teach frequently. I wish we had time to do a whole series on it, but we don't. And I just want to take you through a couple of passages that demonstrate and make use of some of the things we said yesterday. And so before we begin that, let me introduce you to a couple of commentaries. Now, I know most of you probably are not readers of commentaries, but if you were, and you wanted a good commentary on Romans that is understandable, I think you would do well to get this commentary by Charles Talbert in the Smith and Helwys series, aptly titled Romans. Those of you who have the packet of information, the notebook, we professors have supplied bibliographies. This one happens to be in that bibliography, along with others. And so this is, I think this is a fine commentary to use and to read. It's understandable. Sometimes it gets technical, but it's meant to be quite readable. And I have benefited greatly from Talbert's own reading. Yesterday, I mentioned the Hermeneia commentary on Romans, and I said its pages were not in the normal size, and it was big. This is it. It is by Robert Jewett, and he tells us in the preface that it took him 26 years to write this. I imagine that having written a commentary on Ezekiel, John Mark on 1st and 2nd Chronicles that I know of, Jesse on 1st and 2nd Kings, I know it takes us a while to do such a thing, but for the life of me, I can't figure out why it would take someone 26 years to write a commentary, except that when you start going through this, and by the way, this is not light reading. It is dense. This series is for academics. But I just wanted to show you that a lot of learning has gone into this, and I want to say a few words about Jewett's idea in just a moment. And then I want to show you two studies that I think, again, they're academic in nature, but I think they are already beginning to have an effect on biblical studies. The first is called A Rereading of Romans by Stanley Stowers. I have my students purchase this whenever they take me for a Romans course for majors. And Stowers does an interesting thing. First, let me tell you about him. He is a classicist. That means that his background in study was in Greek and Latin, and Greek and Latin literature, particularly of the early Roman period, what we call the, or right around the first century, Paul's day, Jesus' day. And so he's quite familiar with the literature. And what he does is his thesis is that we can understand Romans by putting it in the setting of early Greco-Roman literature. And so he tries to read Romans as a classicist and brings a lot of things that most of us have never even considered because our exposure to Romans has been as part of a biblical canon. And so whenever we try to read Romans, we've got a limited set of books, for instance. This is just one Bible. You've got one as well. But we tend to read Romans as if it were only a part of a collection between these two covers. But instead, he says, Romans was a letter written as letters were in the early Roman Empire, with the conventions that letter writers used, with the ideas that were floating in the air in the day. And it isn't just Scripture. It is that, but it's not just that. And what Stowers does is he tries to read it from a perspective where he tries to ignore or sidestep or argue with the theological readings of Romans that have taken place through the centuries, and he has a particular dislike for Augustine and Luther because he thinks they have misguided us in reading Romans. There are some fascinating insights in here. I like much of what he writes. I think it's helpful. But I will say that there are some areas, particularly Stowers' view, that Paul thinks that the Jews have one way of relating to God and the Gentiles have another way of relating to God. And so he kind of separates that and says there are two ways to God, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And frankly, I think that's just a horrible misreading of Paul. But he's got a number of other good insights. And academics is always like this. Y'all know this. And that is, I tell my students frequently, reading an academic book is like eating catfish. Take the meat, spit out the bones. Sometimes we find a lot of bones, sometimes fewer. The next book I want to study, I want you to be aware of, has created something of a stir, and everyone is responding, at least in footnotes, if not outright. This is a book called The Mystery of Romans by Mark Nanos, the Jewish context of Paul's letter. Mark Nanos is Jewish. And he did his study at the University of Edinburgh. And in looking at Paul's letters, not only to Romans, but to Galatians, and I think he's working on a whole project of rereading Paul through a Jewish context, Nanos makes some fascinating claims in this work that frankly turn a lot of what we have received on its head. For instance, Nanos says that the Gentiles in Romans, the audience, are God-fearers. That means that they were Gentiles who were trained to think theologically by their association with the synagogue. So that the Gentiles that Paul is writing to are not simply the Gentiles off the street, the pagan Gentiles who worshipped idols and then became believers in Jesus and right away changed from polytheists to monotheists. Instead, he says, most of them, he allows that there were probably some who were not, but most of them have already gone through a process of education through the synagogues. And they have been brought into the synagogues, they worship in the synagogues, they hear the stories, and have scripture read and understand Torah through the synagogues. And so they're more akin to the alien and strangers in the land that we read about in the Torah than they are simply the Gentiles who are the wicked idolaters. Now, that changes the way we read Romans, he says. And he's got, I think, probably the most interesting thesis, the one that has created the greatest amount of controversy, is his identification of the strong and the weak in chapters 14 and 15. The strong, he says, are the Gentile believers in Jesus at Rome. The weak, he says, are the non-believer Jews in Rome. Let that sink in for just a moment, because typically we've said that the strong and the weak are variations of believers in Jesus. Some are more law-oriented, others are less law-oriented. Nanos says, if we read 14 and 15 in light of chapter 11, and in chapter 11, to remind you, you have this language of the Gentiles are coming to belief in Jesus, and they in turn are a spur to the unbelieving Jews to get a grip, to get a clue, to come around. And so Paul says it's by this mechanism of him magnifying, boasting, being making a big deal about his ministry to the Gentiles, so that whenever they receive the blessing that comes to them, the Jews who have not yet received their Abrahamic covenant blessing will see this and basically say, hey, that's mine. I want that too. And so Nanos says that the weak are those who do not yet believe in Jesus in the synagogues. And the whole point of Romans, in Nanos' reading, is for the Gentile believers to tone it down. Calm down. Whoa, hold on. Don't go shooting your mouth off in the synagogue around unbelieving Jews about who this Jesus is, because, one, you're not capable of arguing with them at a level that they can appreciate. So, be nice to them. Welcome them into your homes. Don't make a deal, any deal, out of what you're eating, and don't put stuff out whenever you're having table fellowship with them that's going to create a problem for them, because Jesus died for them too, and if you'll just hold on, I'll get there soon enough, and then I can come in and I can proclaim Jesus in a way that they can appreciate. And so Romans is a sort of stopgap measure where Paul is telling them, you almost what he says in chapter 10, he's almost saying to the Gentiles, you have a zeal for Jesus, but it's not according to knowledge. So tone it down. His thesis has mostly evoked rejection, mainly because I think the entrenched reading, the traditional reading, is very powerful and very strong. But I think probably over time he will get more adherence. I don't know that I think his view will ever become the most popular or the dominant view, but it certainly bears reading. Now back to Jewett. Jewett helps us understand, or tries to, Paul's letter to the Romans by something Paul says at the end. Those of you who have studied Romans know that at the end, Paul says he is about to go to Spain, or he wants the Roman believers to send them to Spain. This creates a problem, and Jewett does a masterful job of explaining what this problem is. And that is, after you get outside or get to the fringes of the Roman Empire, you get among people who neither know Latin nor Greek. And because of Roman culture and Roman ideals, Romans, even slaves who could speak Latin and Greek, thought of those who could not as, frankly, less than human. They were uncultured, unlettered, and needed simply to be treated pretty much like dogs. And so, what Jewett suggests is that Paul, in telling them at the end, rather than at the beginning, at the end that he wants to be sent by them to Spain, colors the whole of his letter. That we need to read the letter, not in terms of what he writes specifically at the beginning, because he kind of works his way into the subject, but through what he says at the end, I want you to send me to Spain. And this creates a problem. It raises a problem in this, that in the ancient Mediterranean world, the idea that Paul should be obligated, and this is the language that we'll see he uses in chapter 1, that he should be obligated to go proclaim the message of Jesus to barbarians, those who can speak neither Greek or Latin, is completely shameful. It is a shameful thing for him to think that he's obligated to do that. What kind of gospel is this that would press you to do that? And it brings up all kinds of notions of, not only in their day, but also in ours, of ethnocentricity, or our somewhat equivalent notion, racism, and focus on cultural differences. And so what Paul begins to do right up front is to begin, Jewett says, to begin systematically undermining the notion that ethnocentricity, or again, a shorthand way of talking about this, that racism has any place within the believers. Now, he does a whole lot of other things, too. But right up front, this is part of what he does. And I think Jewett's on to something here. So what I want to do then is I want us to simply go through the opening verses of Romans. Not all of them. But I want to go through some things and show you some things that I think as you read it need to be foremost in your mind, because much of what Paul does is right up front and kind of sets the tone. In Romans 1, right at the beginning, Paul says that the gospel that he proclaims was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, according to the flesh, was a descendant of David. And he was declared to be the Son of God in charge by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is probably a bit different way than you're used to reading it. And I said by the Son of God in charge. This language we're used to reading through the lens of John. I'm going to ask you for just a moment to set John aside, because I don't think Paul is reading it through the language of John. This language of Son of God is typical ancient Near Eastern, ancient Mediterranean language of kingship. And so you can read, for instance, Psalm 2, where David, an enthronement psalm, where David is called the Son of God. We don't claim divinity for David, and this is a typical language of kingship. And so Paul, and here I'm following another scholar that's in your bibliography, N.T. Wright, Paul says that the gospel consists in this. Listen carefully. Now, I know we're used to defining the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to tell you that 1 Corinthians 15 is its own circumstance and situation, and Romans is different. Paul is addressing his Roman audience, and in doing this, he's going to focus on a different facet. And what he does is he says, the gospel is this, that God raised Jesus from the dead and made him king, just as he promised. That's the gospel. Now, if you're like me, having been reared in churches of Christ, the next question you want to ask is, so where's the what I do part? Where's the response part? The easiest way I can explain this is, suppose we lived in an environment where kingship was the norm. Suppose we lived in medieval England, we're sitting in the local pub. Of course we would be. Sitting in the local pub, and a messenger from London comes and says, the king is dead. All of us in unison would repeat him, the king is dead. And then all of us in unison would say, long live the king. Because immediately we would understand that succession has occurred, and that although we mourn the death of one king, immediately we know that there is an obligation upon us, simply by someone saying, someone new has become king, we have an obligation now to pledge our fealty, our loyalty, our allegiance. Or better, to use Paul's language that we're so familiar with, our faith. It's similar to this, the word faith here at the beginning in Paul is similar to not a content of our belief, but to the language that we use with contracts, to act in good faith, to have a good faith effort, and so on. And so, Paul, the gospel, is that Jesus was raised from the dead and made king by God, just as God promised. And so, whenever he then talks about his message is to bring about the obedience of faith, it probably means something like loyal obedience. Fealty, loyalty, or my favorite term here, allegiance. And they use allegiance on purpose because Paul, writing to the Roman Empire, directly into the capital city, where allegiance was supposed to be given to the state, where one's actions were always supposed to be in support of the state and of the emperor, Paul, right up front, sends a message that says, Jesus is emperor, Caesar is not. My message is to cause all persons to show allegiance to King Jesus. Now, there is an interesting line here, though, that often gets overlooked that I think is critical in our understanding of what he's going to say a little bit later. And so it is this. Verse 5. Through him and... through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, or for the sake of his name. Now, this language of his name, I think we probably just blow right past it. But I want to say we really need to stop and camp here. Why does he do it? Why does he pronounce his gospel, that Jesus has been made king? He does it, he says, for the sake of his name. And the his here, I don't think, is Jesus. The his here is God, because God is the one who's the subject of this whole sentence. So what's this mean, for the sake of God's name? Maybe you recall in Ezekiel, for instance, or in Isaiah, elsewhere in the Old Testament, that God is jealous for his name. That God is interested in making his name known. And there is a place where he does that. Those of you who have already had me for Romans should know this, and I hope you've memorized it. But I want to take you to a passage where God gets the opportunity, makes the opportunity, to declare God's self. And that is in Exodus 34. After God has brought Israel to the mountain, after he has given the commandments, after Israel has already broken them, after God and Moses have a disagreement over what God should do, and Moses, in a sense, prevails upon God to demonstrate mercy rather than wrath, we have this language at the beginning of Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses did as he was told, chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded, and he carried the stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. I just want to tell you, any time you see this phrase, the name, your default understanding should immediately run right here. Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. And so it says, the Lord proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord. And here's what the Lord says about himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and covenant loyalty. NIV translates it faithfulness. Covenant loyalty. Maintaining love or chesed. Again, a covenant language. Covenant fealty. Covenant loyalty. Covenant response to 1,000 generations. And forgiving wickedness, transgression, and sin. Yet, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Now, of course, that last part has created a great deal of consternation among us, but it ought not. All I want to say about this is, quite simply, if you look at how God describes His lovingness, His covenant loyalty and willing to forgiveness. It is to 1,000 generations. In fact, there's a plural to thousands. And yet, whenever it comes to punishment, it is short. Only to the third and fourth. If you were an odds maker, I'll take those odds. Okay? It is meant to say that God is far more willing to forgive than He is to punish. He doesn't leave punishment out of the equation. And this is the best way, I think, of understanding this. Now, back to Paul. He says that he pronounces this gospel of obedience for the sake of God's name. And so already right here, what I hear wrapped up is a pronouncement that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And in the midst of a honor-shame society where everyone was scraping to get to the top of the heap, or they were using honor and shame and law to push people down to the bottom, what we have right here is an affirmation that in fact is being called into question, that in fact God has forgiven in the person of Jesus. He says a few more things, but let's get to some really interesting things here in verse 14, for instance. Both to the Greek, the cultured, and the barbarian. Both to the wise and the foolish. Now this is how Paul starts his sentence in Greek. Your NIV will probably begin something like this. I'm obligated to. That's at the end of this sentence. And I think this juxtaposition, he tells them right up front, to the Greek and the barbarian. I wish I could help you feel this. Perhaps the easiest way to do it is to simply conjure up some feeling here that might get close, or at least something in U.S. history that might sort of get close, and that is, it would be like Clarence Jordan coming into South Georgia during the height of all of the civil rights frustrations and riots and difficulties, and creating in the midst of South Georgia, near Americus, Georgia, a plot of land where believers can come and worship and live together and work together, black and white and others, irrespective of color. And to do that, in the midst of that, you know Jordan got all kinds of flack. In fact, his house was firebombed several times. Paul is saying something like that. That he is obligated, because of the gospel, to take it to the cultured, the acceptable, those like us, and the uncultured, the unacceptable, those not like us. And already we begin to see that this gospel that Paul proclaims is about, and here Jewett is absolutely right, the gospel is radically egalitarian. It is a radical statement that all persons, regardless of origin, race, color, creed, all persons are equal. And so Paul is obligated to announce this. And then he says, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, many commentators will simply say this is an understatement, or not an understatement, it's a reverse. Litotes, I think we call it. It is a way of saying, I'm not ashamed. What he's really saying is, I'm really proud. No. He's directly addressing the flack that he has received from preaching his message. I'm not ashamed of what this message does, despite the fact that the whole world may be against me. I am not ashamed of this, because he says the gospel is, you know this language, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who shows faith, to everyone who shows allegiance, not to the emperor, but allegiance to King Jesus. Why is that? And what is this salvation? Again, we're used to thinking of salvation in terms of individual terms of saving our fanny from the fire. That's not what Paul's talking about. In this context, salvation is far broader, far wider, and it is far more encompassing. Salvation here, this message of the gospel that is unto salvation, is a message that is cutting out and cutting down and removing the barriers between different people groups. To put it simply, Paul here takes his opening and best and a knockdown shot at what we would call ethnocentrism and racism. The salvation that Paul is talking about here is not us at some point in the future getting to live with God in heaven. The salvation is more akin to the language from the Old Testament of shalom, of wholeness, of the whole creation being brought back round right so that relations between different people groups are whole and complete and wholesome. And so he says, this message that I proclaim, I'm not ashamed of it because this is the only message that is the hope for the world. It is the only hope for a world that is hopelessly divided. This message of Jesus is king and Caesar is not. Jesus, the gentle one who brings peace, is not the Caesar who brings peace through warfare. Instead, he says, it's a message of salvation. And he says, it is only perceived. It's only grasped. It's only effective for those who demonstrate allegiance to King Jesus. It is in the nature of things. Paul is not calling people and saying, the condition upon which you get salvation is to have faith in Jesus. He is simply stating a fact of the matter, that the only way people can grasp this different reality, this different way of looking at things, what he'll describe elsewhere as new creation, the only way that people can grasp that is by putting their allegiance and arraying their lives under King Jesus rather than Caesar. Is that making sense? And so he continues. And notice he says, both to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Often scholars and commentators will say that Paul wants to make sure he gives a nod of deference to the Jews because of their covenant relationship with God that is so long-standing. But in fact, I think it's probably something more like this, and that is that whenever he says both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that Paul is already saying the Jews are going to have a harder time of this, although the Gentiles certainly will. It is a message that the Jews need to hear. It is a message that the Jews need to get. And I think this shades off into the language of ethnocentrism that we're going to find, for instance, later on in chapter 2. Verse 17. Here we get to one of Moser's favorite phrases and one of, I think, his favorite verses. For in it, Paul writes, that is in this proclamation that Jesus is king and Caesar is not, for in it, God's righteousness is made plain. God's righteousness. We talked some about that yesterday. And we saw that there are a number of different ways of understanding God's righteousness, but the one I think we need to zero in on here is directly connected with what Paul opened the letter with. And that is that this message, this gospel about God's activity has already been said in the prophets and in the scriptures. It's about God's Son. To put it bluntly, God's righteousness here is not a gift from God to us. It is God's own character in doing something through Jesus. It is God's own faithfulness to His covenant that He made, primarily that covenant with Abraham. You know that covenant, don't you? And I don't think we can read Paul anywhere without knowing that this is Paul's starting point. The covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, God called Abraham. Now, how many other people He called? I don't know. But Abraham answered the phone. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I'll show you. And then this language of the covenant. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Tell me here, where is the stipulation for Abraham to do anything? Did you notice the language? I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will be a blessing to you and your descendants, and all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's God's activity through and through and through and through. And so this righteousness of God that Paul talks about here is simply God fulfilling that covenant with Abraham in bringing His blessing upon all the peoples of the earth. Not people, singular, peoples. Other translations will put nations. And Paul will make a big deal about the plural here a little later on. The reason this is important is because God has, in the person of Jesus, declared all persons righteous. We'll get to that in a moment. He's declared all persons in covenant relationship with Him, not because they believe in Him, but because of what Jesus did. It is, if you will, a done deal. As I like to tell my students, that God at the cross, fully, finally, totally and completely, eliminated sin as a barrier between God and humanity, not just believers. And if you're struggling with this for a moment, I'll simply point you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, start in verse 16 or so and keep reading. The operative verse there, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos to Himself by not counting their trespasses against them. Or Ephesians 2, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God, because of His great kindness and mercy, which He bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, made us alive together with Him. Made us, and then He says, for it is by grace that you have been delivered. And in the context of Ephesians, we know that this is a salvation of removing racial barriers. You've been delivered through Christ's faithfulness. Or simply the shorthand, through faith. Christ's faith. And this isn't of yourselves. You didn't do this, folks, He says. It's not of works, lest anybody should think they had anything to do with it. No, it's entirely a gift from God. And so, He says here, back to Romans, God's righteousness has been revealed in this gospel. And then this language, NIV translates the next phrase, completely by faith. At least I think that's how they do it. By faith from first to last. Now, again, we've got to pay close attention to the words. It says, from faith, pointing to faith. Or unto, it's that preposition, ace. That is, with something in mind. What's it mean? It's shorthand. It's dense. It's tightly packed. Here's what it means. At least, that's what I think it means. It is that God has acted in His righteousness to bring this about in Jesus, ek pistos, from faith. That is, from God's own faithfulness. It's that covenant faithfulness that you saw back in Exodus 34. From God's own faithfulness. What's the basis for God doing this? His own faithfulness to the covenant. Elsewhere, we call it God's grace. We'll also call it God's love. And why? Unto faithfulness. That is, it is God acts out of faithfulness in order to woo, to draw, to generate faithfulness in us. easy illustration here is the way we fall in love. Now, I've already admitted yesterday that I'm not so good at that. But I will say that at least I have some notion of how it happens, because I've done it a couple of times before I've met the woman that I'm now married to. Falling in love is really simple in one sense, and that is two people meet each other and they begin having conversations and begin to learn about each other. And in those conversations, they find things about each other that they know and appreciate. And somewhere along the line, someone takes a small risk. Someone says something that might be rejected. And they put themselves out on the line just a little bit. And no, it's not rejected. In fact, it is. It's not only accepted, it is reciprocated. So that this movement now becomes an oscillation. That I put myself out there on the line a bit, and someone then does that in turn, and it begins oscillating from confidence to confidence to greater confidence to, I really like you. I think I'm in love with you. Oh, he said it first. I love you too. And it goes back and forth. This is simply the language that we find also in John. We love because God first loved us. That is, God's activity in bringing about this shalom in Jesus, this message that Jesus is King, is from faith to faith. God acts first. And it is not just so that we can say, okay, I believe that. God acts first in order to woo us and draw us to allegiance to the only reality in the world that counts. Jesus is Lord, nobody else. And he proves it by an interesting statement. If you look, NIV even has it this way. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now for so long, because we've been reading through the Lutheran lens, the righteous here, which is singular by the way in Greek, the righteous here has been taken as sort of a class noun, a group noun, referring to righteous people. The righteous will live by faith. We know it's a quotation from Habakkuk. But by the time you get to the first century, and in first century Jewish literature, the righteous one, and this is a legitimate translation of it, the righteous one is a statement about a reference to Messiah. We see this in extra-canonical literature, for instance, in the book of 1 Enoch. But we also see it in canonical literature. Three times in Acts, Jesus is referred to as either the righteous one or the holy and righteous one. We have in John, for instance, 1 John, Jesus is referred to as Jesus the Righteous One. In 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for us, the Righteous One for the unrighteous. And so what we begin to see then is that this language, the righteous, refers, I think, to Jesus because this is the content of the gospel. Remember what Paul said earlier. The gospel is God raised Jesus from the dead and made him king, just like he said. Just as it is written, the righteous one will live a resurrected life. He will live from faithfulness. And if you go back and look at Habakkuk, we learn that it is God's faithfulness in view. The righteous one, Jesus, will live because of God's faithfulness. So to put it quite plainly, this is a proof text to show that God has indeed brought about this shalom, has brought about this kingdom of Jesus because God is faithful and raised him from the dead. And so the beginning of this section and the end of this section form a nice, tidy pair of bookends. Now, I'm going to take just a moment and see if you've got any questions before I go to the next section that I really want us to look at. Okay, good. If you had a question that was just burning, then you would have asked one. That's okay. So now let's move to Romans 2. No, Romans 3. Let's just jump into the big text that's really important. 3:21. I'm convinced that the beginning of 3:21, it starts like this, simply enough, "but now." Scholars will say it could simply be a transition, a nice break from one passage to the next. But it's also possible that what Paul is saying is, what I've just described was then, but this is now. But now, something has happened in the fabric of the cosmos. But now, I think it's at this point that Paul begins to understand history from the point of the cross. But now, things are different. And so, he writes, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God," or the righteousness of God, "has been made plain, being testified to by the law and the prophets." Have we heard that language before? Yes. What's the righteousness of God that's been made manifest? The kingdom of God coming in the person of Jesus. Or, if you will, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Jesus, that levels the playing field for all persons, has been made manifest. This righteousness from God is the way the NIV translates it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're used to hearing it that way. I want you to turn your hearing aids up so that we can hear it differently now. That is, I want us to hear it this way. This covenant-keeping faithfulness of God has come about through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in His obedient death. We're back again to the same thing that we saw in 1:16 and 17. For those who believe, you see, only those with eyes to see and ears to hear can grasp it. That's us who believe. For there is no distinction, Paul writes, and in context this distinction is between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. For all have done wrong, and all have failed to uphold God's honor. They've all failed to uphold God's honor. I've skipped a really big chunk here to make that make sense. But both Gentile in 1:21, it says they failed to honor God, and the Jew in 2, I think it's 23, said, Paul asked a rhetorical question, "Do you dishonor God by transgressing the law?" Evidently so. Both Jew and Gentile have failed to honor God, and in the context of the ancient Mediterranean world, if we fail to honor God, those who fail to show God honor must die. A God who's worth anything in the ancient Mediterranean world would take up for His honor. And in this case, because they have disrespected God, dishonored God, God would have to kill them all off. In effect, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You remember that language? They were dead. They were under a sentence of death. Paul says that also at the end of chapter 1. They're under the sentence of death. But what does God do? Because God's righteousness is for all the nations, and because it is impartial. Remember, it's impartial because it doesn't focus on differences and divisions. It is radically egalitarian. It says this: there is no distinction. All have done wrong and have failed to uphold God's honor. So they are now made right. Or the word is justified, or better, I like this, they are made covenant partners. They're brought into covenant relationship with God by His grace. as a gift through the redemption that happened in Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as, in RSV, a sacrifice of atonement. NIV calls it a sacrifice of atonement as well. Whom God put forward as, and He uses a wonderful word drawn from the Old Testament, as the mercy seat. There is atonement language in Paul. This is not one of those places about a sacrifice. He doesn't say Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement, despite what the NIV and New Revised Standard say. It says that Jesus is the mercy seat, not the sacrifice. The mercy seat is precisely that place where, on the Day of Atonement, God and the high priest, as the representative of the people of Israel, would meet in fellowship and communion. And so what Paul says is that God put Jesus out as the mercy seat, that place of communion, not simply for Israel, but it is now a mercy seat for all of humanity. Jesus is the mercy seat where God now meets. Paul doesn't talk about how God deals with sin here. He only affirms the fact that He does. He doesn't give us a theory of the atonement. He uses language borrowed from the rituals of atonement, but focusing on a piece of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so Jesus is the mercy seat, that place where God and humanity meet. And God did this to demonstrate His own faithfulness, His own justice, His own rightness. Why is that? Because if you go back and read Habakkuk, Habakkuk says, God, how long are we going to have to put up with this? Your people, Israel, is being battered from every direction. When are you going to take action? Are you asleep at the wheel, God? And this created a real question. Remember yesterday I said that the righteousness of God in some context means that God is proven righteous when people question whether He is faithful to the covenant or not. And this says God put Jesus forward as the mercy seat in order to prove at the present time that yes, He is faithful. Because there was a problem created by His forbearance for sins. It was as if God was an overindulgent God with both Gentiles and Jews, and some people were getting a little bit frustrated by it. God takes action in the person of Jesus, and His action is this. His action is simply, all right, rather than kill you all off, I will embrace you all. Now, whenever I say embrace you all, I think Paul means it. To put it quite bluntly, I think Paul is saying here that God has dealt with the whole sin of humanity, including us and anyone you can name throughout history, ancient or modern or future. God has, in the person of Christ, removed sin as a barrier between God and people. And this is the language that he uses elsewhere, particularly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, not only that God has in Christ reconciled the cosmos to Himself by not counting their transgressions against them, He then, a few verses later, says, now you folks, be reconciled to God. It's the same language that He will use in chapter 5 of Romans. Since we have been made right by the faithfulness of Jesus, let us have shalom. Let us have peace. Let us have joy. Let us live in it. I've got to end. I don't want to. But let me just stop here and say, do you know? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Is your heart attuned to the reality that is invading the fabric of the cosmos that God in Christ has not forgiven simply us? He has forgiven all people. Read Romans 5 again with this in mind. He has forgiven all. And the distinction between us and others is not a distinction that God drips to us a little bit of forgiveness whenever we say, I believe. No, He did it to us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Instead, the difference between us and them is the difference between those who have eyes to see and ears to hear the music that is resounding from one corner of the universe to the other. The announcement that God raised Jesus from the dead just as He said. And He has been faithful to His covenant. And we and all the nations of the world are blessed in Him. Thanks for being here. I hope you read Romans again, perhaps through a different light. But it changes your life. If you grasp this, it changes everything. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us with a love beyond measure and imagination, fill your minds and your hearts to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of His love for us in Christ Jesus. Go in peace.